It has been said that John Newton was known as the great blasphemer. Those who knew him found him to be constantly falling deeper and deeper into sin with each passing week of his life. John was a sailor who, by his own testimony, was capable of anything. He once found himself vacillating between whether to kill himself or murder someone else. In addition to all of his depraved ways, he also became a slave trader. He lived a terribly sinful life. One night while sailing, he was awakened by a brutal storm that happened far too quickly for the crew to navigate around. It was during that life-threatening experience that he began to recall scripture that his mother would read to him as a little boy before she passed away. One particular passage of scripture that came to his mind that evening, as he was certain that the entire ship was going to go down and all the men were going to die, was a passage of scripture from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, and here's how it reads. I have called, you have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and you have not regarded. You have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when fear cometh. When your fear cometh like desolation, and your destruction cometh like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. You will seek me early, but you will not find me. That scripture kept ringing over and over into John Newton's mind. He was at the end of his rope, but in the danger, toil, and snare, he cried out to Christ for salvation. And God miraculously changed his life. He went from being known as the great blasphemer to becoming one of the most powerful gospel preachers in all of England. He was a strong foe against slavery, even though once he was a slave trader himself. And as many of us already know, he became an author of many, many wonderful hymns that we enjoy and sing to this day. As an old man, Newton once wrote in his journal, only God's amazing grace would take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God. Newton's most popular hymn, and perhaps the world's most popular hymn, do you know it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He wrote, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, the hymn Amazing Grace wasn't around when the story before us here in Matthew chapter 9 took place. But there's no question in my mind that these two men were sharing that same message in similar fashion. I once was blind, but now I see. Now, the story we read has literal implications as these two blind men were miraculously healed by Jesus and given the gift of sight. It also has spiritual implications, as not only were they now seeing in literal terms, but they were also given, as we read a moment ago, spiritual sight. Amen. Now, how did this all happen? I want you to follow the story along with me through a series of 3 points that we take from the passage of Scripture. Number one, this happened, first of all, because the grace of God led them. The grace of God led them. Look back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. And when Jesus departed, two blind men, read this carefully, two blind men followed him. Two blind men followed him. Do you get it? I mean, think about it. It doesn't say two men followed Jesus. It says two blind men followed him. Now, I don't know the last time you may have blindfolded yourself and attempted to follow someone, but in case it's been a while, let me just remind you that it's nearly impossible to do. I mean, you can't just follow someone that you're not able to actually see with your own eyes. The only way that we could even follow someone if a blindfold was over our eyes this morning is if someone is guiding us, leading us. And this is a very important point theologically, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, watch this, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so theologically speaking, we understand that right here before us in this passage, we have a physical expression of a spiritual truth. We have a physical expression of a spiritual truth. And that is humanity, all of humanity, is born into this world with darkness over their eyes. We were born spiritually blinded as a result of our sinful depravity. A depravity so dark that as a physically blind man can in no way restore his own sight. Likewise, a spiritually blind man cannot give himself sight. As we will see later tonight in the text this evening, the spiritually blind are wandering aimlessly, lost as we know it on this earth. And that's the imagery here. The fact that two men who happen to be blind are following Jesus is the direct result of God's grace leading them along the way. Now, we don't know how God expressed his grace that allowed these two men to follow Jesus. Perhaps with their ears, they were able to gain a position close enough where Jesus' voice could be heard. And by the sound of his voice, they were able to stay close enough. Perhaps a friend came alongside of them and was guiding them with care and direction by their hands. We don't know how God bestowed his grace upon these two blind men that allowed them in their blindness to follow Jesus. But we do know that God's expressions of grace that lead us to him are many and too numerous to mention even in one setting. Think about your own life spiritually. How did God spiritually express his grace upon your life that led you to meet Jesus? I know, speaking for myself, I would say that in my own life, it was the grace of godly parents. God allowing me to be born into a home where church was not just something we did one day a week, but the Bible was not just something we carried, a book in which we had in our home. Jesus was not just something that we talked about when we were around church people. No, Jesus was talked about every day. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was saturated in our minds and soon into our hearts. I'm not a Christian because I was born into a godly family. No, God's grace gave me godly parents that led me to the place where I believed in Jesus myself. God's expressions of grace that lead his people to come to Christ are in many different forms. Maybe for you it was the grace of a job transition. You may not have thought it to be grace in that moment when everything in your life was uprooted, but when all of that changed, God brought a new coworker into your life that introduced you to the gospel, and today you are a believer in Christ because of God's grace to give you a job transition. Maybe it was simply the grace of God leading you one Saturday evening to Google a church. And as you Googled a church, you found one on Plaza Road Extension, and you'd never been here before, but one day it led you to pull into the parking lot, and then the next moment you find yourself sitting in one of these seats in this room with all these people, and then a few minutes later you're hearing the gospel for the very first time, and then a few weeks later you're being baptized, and today, maybe months, years later, you are a part of this church family because God's grace led you to Google. We've got people at our church intending to go to another church, but it got too late, and so they pulled into our parking lot, and they've never left since. Of course, they go home to shower occasionally, but they're here for the most part. You see the point that I'm trying to make? Is God's expressions of grace are many. And the bottom line point is that no one comes to Christ without the grace of God leading them to Christ. No one. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John chapter 6. And I'm going to read a series of verses in the chapter. The first verse is verse 44. Jesus said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." He's speaking of the grace of God. No man comes to Jesus until the grace of God leads them to Jesus through life circumstances. Verse 65, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." A theological truth so important that Jesus is repetitive with it. He says, "I am reminding you." You don't just wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I think I'll be a Christian today." No, it's God's graces, sometimes seen, sometimes not seen until after the fact. It's God's graces that lead you to the place where now my eyes have been open to Jesus Christ. And the glorious confidence is that Jesus said in that same chapter, "All that the Father sends to me, all that the Father leads to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will not turn away." So these two blind men, sometimes in reading the scripture too quickly, we miss the significance. These are two blind men following Jesus. How does that happen? The grace of God. And they followed him. And as they followed him, look at verse 27 again, they cried out to him, "Thou Son of David, you are the Son of David." A very important point that we'll come to in just a moment. "You are the Son of David. Please have mercy on us." Which leads me to the second point. Not only did the grace of God lead them, but secondly, their faith in Jesus changed them. Their faith in Jesus changed them. Notice Jesus' response to the cry that we just read in verse 27. We see his response in verse 28. "And when he was coming to the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said, 'Believe ye that I am able to do this.'" They've just cried out, "Have mercy on us." And Jesus' response is a question. Do you believe I can do that? Do you believe that I can have mercy on you? Believe ye that I am able to do it. Can I say to you this morning that all of eternity hinges on your response to this question that Jesus asked? Your response. All of eternity for your life hinges on your response to this question. Do you believe that he is able to do this? To give mercy to those who desperately need mercy. Since the Sermon on the Mount, with each situation, Jesus has proved his kingdom authority over all things. People have heard the authority of his word. They have seen the authority of his power. But now Jesus says it's time to make this personal. You have heard my authority. You have seen my authority. Do you now believe that I have authority to do all things? And can I go on record of saying this morning that he is indeed able? He is able, and he is especially able to give your life the mercy of God's forgiveness and salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Wherefore he," that is God, "he is able. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us." What does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? Let's just say it like this. You can't get any more saved than when God saves you. He's able to save you fully. He's able to save you completely. "Have mercy on us," they cried. And Jesus said, "Do you believe that I can have mercy on you? Do you believe that I have the authority to forgive you and to change your life?" And that is the question that he presents to all of us. Do you believe that God is able? Our God is able. And the reason why this is so important is for mercy to come to our lives, we must believe this truth, heart, soul, and mind. And that's exactly what these two blind men confess. Would you look at it? At the end of verse 28, he asked them the question, "Do you believe that I am able?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. This, if you like to write these things down, this was their confession of faith. It was a public affirmation of their faith in Christ as not only having the authority to heal them, but faith in him as the sovereign Lord over all. "Yes, Lord," they cried. This confession of Jesus as the Lord of all is imperative to receiving God's mercy. We don't receive God's mercy when we believe he is one of many lords. We receive God's mercy when we believe that he is the one Lord, the one true God, the sovereign King over all the universe. "Have mercy on us," they cried. "Do you believe I can do it?" He said, "Yes, Lord, we believe it. You are Lord. You are God. You are sovereign." In other words, there is nothing you cannot do. This is a part of salvation. No man is saved who believes that God just exists. No man is saved who believes that Jesus was a respectable earthly figure. Man is saved when he makes Christ the Lord of his life. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved." This was their confession of faith. "I not only believe in Jesus, I believe he is Lord." You see, these two men sought out Jesus as the divine Lord, as God's Messiah, not just a man who might could restore their physical sight. You see, not only is their faith in Jesus as Messiah revealed in their confession of him as Lord in verse 28, but also in their confession in verse 27, because look at what they say to him. "Thou son of David." Why, nobody's called him this yet. You know what that meant? I mean, these two blind men, even in their limitations, they were students of the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that God would be sending the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would bruise the seed of the serpent. He would come through what? The heritage, the lineage of King David. And by these two men saying to Jesus, "Thou son of David," what they're saying is, "Messiah, we believe you are the Son of God." And friend, this is exactly what Matthew has been saying since the first chapter of this gospel, when we opened it up way back on the first Sunday of December in 2018. And we read through the history of Christ and the lineage of his family tree. Matthew has been saying, this Jesus that I'm showing you, this Jesus that I'm presenting to you, this is he, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is of the line of King David. And they believed that. They believed Jesus was the Son of God. Therefore, they confessed him to be Lord. Lord. And then we come to verse 29 and 30, and we see that Jesus always responds to personal faith in him. So Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. Their faith changed their life. According to their faith be it unto you. Richard Trent said, faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which man could never draw water of life from the wells of salvation. The wells are deep. And of himself, man has nothing else to draw with. They were healed according to their faith in him. Can you imagine those first few moments as they opened their eyes to see for the very first time? We take so much for granted, don't we? The things that we're able to see each other today. I mean, think about it. You get to see me. And I get to see you. There's people that don't have that privilege. You ever watch these videos occasionally? I'm an emotional wreck when it comes to stuff like this. I don't like watching sappy movies. I can't do it. Can't handle it. I cried at the end of Toy Story 4. Do you think I can make it through anything else? No. Can't do it. I cried. It's my childhood film. Spoiler alert. One of my best guys is gone. How is this coming to an end? I'm crying in the theaters. My kids are making fun of me because their dad's crying over Woody. You see these videos where maybe kids were born deaf? And then through great medical techniques, they start to hear for the very first time. You've seen these videos, right? Just Google it. It's all over the internet. Y'all know what the internet is? Somebody help really curse helps know what the internet is later. You can see the videos, they pop up and you see that whole complexion of that baby's face change, right? When they hear for the very first time. Can you imagine these guys? The Bible doesn't specifically say, but it should be understood or maybe at best assumed that perhaps they were blind their whole life. And for the first time, Jesus touched them, their eyes were open, and they see the brightness of the sun. For the very first time, they see the birds flying that they've heard chirp their whole life. But for the very first time, they see the beauty of God's creation. They could see one another. Amen. Maybe the one buddy looked at the other buddy and said, man, I didn't know you looked like that. Look at your nose. Maybe they were touching each other. Your nose and your ears. Wow. They saw Jesus. I want you to see this so clearly. I want to tell you this. They saw the color of his eyes. You say, what were the color of his eyes? I don't know. Jesus was a Middle Eastern man. Maybe they were dark. We don't know. But these two men saw it with their own eyes. It's amazing. They could see. And now life is totally different. It is a great picture of salvation. Because when God opens our spiritually blinded eyes, we see the world differently than we've ever seen it before. We see creation differently. We see people differently. We see ourselves differently. We see God differently. These two blind men had their eyes open. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Have your eyes been opened? do you believe? He is able to do this. Their faith in Jesus changed their life. The grace of God led them to Jesus. Blind men following him. Only God could do that. Write down this final thought. Number three, their new life in Christ motivated them. Their new life in Christ motivated them. Now, we come to verse 30, and to our surprise, this is not the only time we see it. We see it in many different interactions that Jesus had in his early ministry. He strongly warns them not to tell anyone what had just happened to them. Look at it in verse 30. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged. Let me help you understand what that means. Straightly charged is a stern warning. A stern warning. It's like when you look at your kids. Do not do that again. Stern. The point is made clear. Well, that's what is meant here. This is not casual. This is not said in any kind of way as if these men would have misheard or misinterpreted. Jesus is clear. He gave them a stern warning. Do not tell anybody what happened to you. Let me first address why Jesus would ask them to keep it a secret. Some have suggested that this was Jesus trying to keep his healings a secret in order not to create a fanfare around him rather than a sincere following. I'm not so sure that that's the reason. Could be. But up to this point, Jesus has already done numerous miracles, and most all of them have been done in public, right? So if it was about keeping his miracles completely secret, perhaps the day before when he went all the cities, all the villages, healing everybody, he would have taken a little bit of a different approach. Now, we understand that Jesus' miracles served a purpose, and the purpose was not just to give the blind sight. The purpose was not just for physical well-being. The purpose of the miracles was to validate his message, the message that he was preaching, that he was indeed the Son of God. He wasn't just going to get up and say, I'm the Messiah, I am the Son of David, I am the Son of God. His miracles proved that point, because only the Son of God could do these things. Perhaps it is the reason, but I believe it's unlikely. Now, it is possible that Jesus didn't want an overemphasis on his miracle, especially at the expense of his message. And this may be the reason why he asked them to keep it a secret, not to go out and make everything that I'm here about miracles, that you forget to tell people the message. The message is more important than the miracle. So it's quite possible that that's the reason why. I also think it's important to consider the Lord's timing in relation to the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders. Because as we saw last Sunday, they're already frustrated at him. They see him right now as a nuisance, and that feeling of aggravation is only going to grow with more healings that he performs, more sermons that he preaches, and more works of power that he goes to manifest. Perhaps it was the Lord's desire not to prematurely stir up that opposition until the time of his death is at hand. After all, it's going to be for these very reasons that he will be crucified. They're going to crucify him because of his messages and because of these miracles that he is doing. So we see here, in the humanity of our Lord, there was more earthly work to be done, particularly the intimate training that was necessary for the disciples to carry on his work, which we will see in part tonight and then next Sunday in Matthew 10 as he gives them instruction for the first time as a group of 12 to go out and help him in the work of ministry. He's just getting started. It was not yet time for the Pharisees to put him to death. That's my opinion. Now, it's certainly speculative, but it is clear, regardless, that he didn't want anyone to know about this particular miracle. Which brings us to the second issue, and that is the disobedience of these two men. Because look at what happened. Look at verse 31. Jesus said sternly, don't tell anybody. What did they do? But they, when they departed, they did exactly what Jesus told them not to do. They spread abroad his fame in all that country. They ran around testifying. I once was blind, but now I see. They're telling everyone what had happened to them. Now, it is a good thing, church, to talk about the Lord and not talk less about the Lord. We need to talk more about him, but regardless, you need to hear me out clearly. These men acted in disobedience at that time. Because regardless of the good nature of what they have done, Jesus had clearly told them not to do it. Shows us that all of us, even in our new steps of faith in Christ, are prone to immaturities. That we think we're doing God a favor. In reality, our disobedience is hindering his work. But yet God can still use us in spite of our stubbornness. John MacArthur said it like this. I want you to understand it. This is a great analogy or a great way of communicating this. MacArthur said, because it was disobedience of the Lord and what they did was wrong, but it was also the kind of sin that only a grateful, overflowing heart could commit. The men could not resist the overflowing desire to tell everyone of their wonderful deliverance and of the Lord who had delivered them. And as a result, we see in the next verses that they brought more people to Jesus. This time, it was a deaf man, perhaps a friend of the two formerly blind men. Look at verse 32. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, we've never seen this before. Yes, they were disobedient to Christ, proving the well-meaning weaknesses of our flesh, even after our conversion. Our motives may be right, but in reality, sometimes we go about things the wrong way. But they were also at the same time useful to the Lord because they brought others to him. Their spiritual experience motivated them to encourage others to seek Jesus as well. They went out saying, I once was blind, but now I see. You have got to come meet the Son of David, the Son of God. And so they bring this man. His hearing is restored. The demon is cast out. And here's how the crowds responded. Look at it again there, verse 33. Never have we seen anything like this in all of Israel. It's a great thought as to our desire for Christ to be magnified and glorified in our lives. That whatever the Lord chooses to do in us and through us, that it will cause others to respond with the belief that only God could do that. That's the essence of what they're saying at the end of verse 33 when they say it was never seen so in Israel. The essence is only God could do this. Only God could cause these two blind men to follow him. Only God could restore their sight. Only God could cast out this demon. Only God could heal this deaf man. Only God could do this. And sometimes I get tired of living my life so self-focused, so much in the flesh, that everything I do for God can be explained. But yet God wants to use our lives in terms of which the world cannot explain. Only God could do that. Only God could heal that marriage. Only God could restore that graceful heart from a bitter heart. Only God could revive that church. Only God could save that soul. I want God's life in me to be used to the point where the world looks around and says, only God could do that. That's what all of Israel was saying. Only God could do that. Somebody said that to me one time after visiting our church. It was another pastor. It was just a couple of years ago, and he came, and he had heard our story about our first Sunday, Brother Ron, with us 30 people, and this skinny 20-some-year-old pastor that couldn't preach his way out of I just couldn't preach. I wasn't that good. Still not that good today. The music was terrible. The carpet was pink. The sign halfway worked. It was missing a letter. My name was misspelled. Truth. And God took that 30 people. And after 11 years, we look around. You know what that pastor looked at me? He said, Jonathan, only God could do this. Amen. Only God could do this. It's not you. This is God. And I want our lives to be so enriched by the presence of God. I want our church to be so blessed that when people see this, they say, only God could do this. But as we close, it's important to point out the final verse as well, because not everybody thought that. Would you look at verse 34? While some were responding to Christ in faith, others were responding to Christ in rejection. Look at what they said. The Pharisees, of course, here they are again. The Pharisee said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. You got to be kidding me. You think God did this? God didn't do this. This man is an imposter. Any power you see is being fueled by the devil himself. This man is demonic. He is not the son of David. This verse is a great example of where reason can lead you. Reason can lead you down a terrible path of distance from God and no faith in Him. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were. They're always reasoning out Jesus. And the more they reason, the further away from them they got. See, the person and work of Jesus was growing in popularity and amazement, but the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were already beginning to stack up reasons for why he should not only be rejected, but that he should also be put to death. And that leads me to the final question. How will you respond to Jesus? Do you believe that he is able? Are you ready to confess him as Lord? Or like the Pharisees, will you continue down the road of spiritual hardness, rejecting him, reasoning out in your mind the story of Jesus? I met a man last evening. He was in church, ironically. He didn't understand why all of these men were gathered together to hear the Bible. He thinks what you and I believe about Jesus is just some made-up fairy tales. None of this is real. He has spent his whole life trying to reason out what we believe in our hearts as a conviction of truth. And that reason has hardened him to the point that he won't even hear anymore about Jesus. Oh, friend, as the scripture tells us, turn to Christ before your hearts are hardened before him. As these blind men recognize how God's grace has brought you here, how God's grace has positioned your life to meet Jesus and cry out to him, believe he is able to have mercy on you. I can tell you this. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus has changed my life, and he can also change yours. If you will see his grace and by faith follow him as the Lord over all.